If you're able, I invite you to stand and listen as I call us to worship with this reading from Hebrews chapter 12, the first three verses. We are here to worship the living God. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Please join me as I pray our prayer of invocation. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are here this evening to remember. We are here to remember and fix our eyes on what Jesus said and did for us on the cross. We are here knowing full well that we serve a risen Savior, but we believe it is good for us to take stock of what happened on that cross. We know that we were redeemed for our empty lives by a great price. We want to take time this evening to value what Jesus did for us. We want to thank you for sending him to redeem us with his precious blood and sacrificial death. As he did during his life on earth, we glorify you this evening. We want to remember him and listen again to the precious words that your son uttered while he was paying that great price for us. Help us to consider him, to value him, and renew our faith in him. Help us consider what he endured for us so that we will not grow weary or lose heart serving him. Help us by your Holy Spirit to see the glory of the cross. Help us reckon how our sins required him to die, how we really are forgiven by his shed blood. And help us worship him as our Savior and living Shepherd. We pray this in his matchless name, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Hear now a reading of Mark's account of Christ's crucifixion, found in Mark 15, verses 25 through 32. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. This is the word of the Lord. We will also have a reading now from Luke 23, 33 through 34. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments.
We come to Christ's first saying from the cross. I've given it this title, "Jesus prays forgiveness for his enemies." While hanging on the cross, during the course of the last 6 hours that preceded his death, Jesus spoke seven different sayings. the eternal word would soon be silenced. That should shock us. How can the eternal word be silenced soon? And yet, the eternal word is also the greatest preacher the earth has ever heard. And he's not quite finished preaching, even on his cross. He was still preaching, and if we want to better understand the person of Jesus Christ, the meaning of his death, and the power of his death and resurrection to change human lives, we do well to meditate this evening on these seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. May God guide us into his truth. The first saying by Jesus from the cross is a prayer. In fact, his fourth saying we will see is also addressed to his Father, as is his seventh and final saying. As we enter into this event, we notice right away that Jesus is very conscious of being before his Father. We think there were all those people around him mocking him, his weeping, shocked disciples. But Jesus is not just talking to them and to the people around him. He is conscious of being before his Father. He is doing everything he can to stay in fellowship with his Father. I think we can go further as we add the fact that at least three of the sayings refer to or quote directly from Old Testament scriptures in the Psalms. Jesus is in a prayerful attitude throughout his time on the cross. Here's the second thing to notice about the first saying. Jesus is not praying for his disciples, but for his enemies. He is not praying in a vague way, but asking his Father to forgive them because they don't know what they are doing. Was he praying just for the Roman soldiers? Or perhaps them and also the Jewish authorities? And what about the bystanders who were at his public trial, so-called, who had screamed, "Crucify him"? Some of them are probably there. Jesus' prayer is so short, it is not possible to know for sure whom he has in mind as he prays. But they are enemies, and he is asking the Father to forgive them, especially because of their ignorance. Don't get hung up on exactly for whom he was praying. Here Jesus seeking forgiveness for enemies. See his compassionate heart. Was he not the one who taught his disciples to pray, "Forgive us as we forgive our debtors, as we forgive those who have transgressed against us"? Notice one prophecy Jesus is fulfilling here. In at least two ways, God answers this prayer. Isaiah foretold in the last verse of his famous chapter 53 that the suffering servant would pour out his life unto death while making intercession for the transgressors. And what happened when Peter preached to a crowd of pilgrims on the day of Pentecost, some of whom he challenged as ones who had crucified the Jesus he was proclaiming just a few weeks later? 3,000 repented and were baptized. Do we realize that was an answer to this prayer of Jesus? And later some priests came to faith in Jesus. Remember this saying from the cross: when you pray for your enemies, God will answer in unexpected ways. Here as I read from Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 39 and going through 43. This passage includes the second saying of Jesus from the cross. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This is God's word. I've entitled this saying, when Jesus is weak, the gospel is still strong, as Jesus is building his church. I love this story. How often have I retold it when sharing the gospel with a hesitant sinner? Somebody who maybe says, I don't know if I know enough. And I want to say to them, look at this man. He hardly knew anything about Jesus. And somebody else says, I'm not ready. My life's not good enough. And I say, look at this man. He acknowledged that he was receiving a just penalty for his wretched life. What do you think he deserved? This is the ultimate deathbed conversion. And like all such last-minute conversions, it may make some of us wonder, could this man really be saved at the last minute? How could he have known enough to ask Christ his question? This episode shows us a dying, desperate man who literally casts himself upon the mercy of the Savior, whom he knows so little. And his request is so humble. Remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. While others are mocking Christ as the one who claimed to be Israel's king, this man has glimpsed that the virtual stranger next to him really is a king who is preparing to come into his apparently otherworldly kingdom. This word and the desperate request that prompts it illustrates that the most important element about faith is not what we have in ourselves, not necessarily how much we know, but the most important element about faith is the person we need to have faith in. This man has shown to his fellow thief that he knows he's a sinner and even deserves death. And from that, I believe we can say he is repentant. He knows Jesus is a king, and he knows Jesus is innocent. If ever a man was placing his only trust in Jesus, it is this thief. Believing that if I trust in Jesus, he will remember me, that's a good picture of humble faith that hangs on to one's only hope. What is, or better yet, who is one's only hope? It's Jesus. And that's who this man is hanging on to. Jesus is worth hanging on to and trusting for our present and future, because he is the only one who could say to this thief, truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Like the thief, Jesus knows he is going to die. Even more importantly, he knows he is going to present himself as a sacrificial lamb to his Father in heaven. He knows his death is going to provide propitiation or satisfaction for the death penalty for sin that the Father's justice must demand. This thief is paying a penalty of physical death. Jesus does not want him to pay the penalty of eternal separation from the Father. How moving it is that the dying Savior is not preoccupied with his own suffering. As he said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the Son of Man did not come to be served. If ever there were hours when Jesus was not being served. And who could possibly have served this man hanging on the cross. No one can serve him. But that's not what he cares about. He wants to serve this thief. And he came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life, as Mark wrote, a ransom for many. How wonderful that Jesus shows this repentant thief the answer to his prayer. And answers beyond what the man asks. The thief asks, "Remember me." And Jesus answers, "You will be with me." What an answer. As Luke records Jesus saying in Luke 19:20, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." He's already doing that from the cross. He's not even dead, and he is getting ready to apply his death to this man's account. Remember this saying of Jesus when you pray for loved ones still far from God. It is not too late for Jesus to find them, to remember them, and to save them. Amen.
Hear now the reading of John 19:23 through 27 of Jesus' third saying from the cross. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. This is the word of the Lord.
I've entitled this third saying, "Jesus is building his church as he cares for disciples." Jesus shows us again his heart for others. We have heard him praying for enemies, then bringing salvation to a thief. Now he cares for a sorrowing mother and an unfaithful friend. Jesus is completing the active obedience he showed throughout his life. All three righteous actions in these first episodes from the cross are part of the perfect righteousness his death will make possible for you and me. With this third saying, we find Jesus is still very much the good shepherd of his own sheep. Luke shows us Jesus speaking in love to two disciples. One is his own mother, a bereft widow. She's probably estranged from her other sons who have not yet believed in their brother. She will need to be looked after, especially within the community of faith. Jesus ever shows his love for and obedience to the law as he obeys the fifth commandment. He loves and respects his mother to the end of his life on earth. Meanwhile, he addresses a future leader who has failed key lessons in his leadership training. John will need the affirming love of a mother who adopts him. To both of these individuals, Jesus shows that at the heart of the community of faith is loving relationships under the headship of Jesus, the Lord of the church. We also learn that the death of Jesus will not be the end of his ministry. Remember his promise, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it." A skeptic could ask, how can this church have a future if its charismatic leader is about to be killed? We, however, should look at the power being shown by Jesus in his last hours. Ever the preacher teacher, Jesus' words will help make the church dynamic. Jesus is forging a link between his mother, a grieving widow, and John, one of his followers. Jesus is really saying, you must care for each other because by the love I will give you, by how you treat each other with my love, they will know you are Christians. Earlier, by reaching the thief and welcoming him with promised salvation, he shows his followers, paralyzed by shock and self-absorption, that they must reach outward. They must carry good news to the lost, even to a thief. Jesus bids us reach outside of our closed circle of Christian fellowship, imitate our Savior, and keep seeking the lost. By first praying for enemies, he shows that God's power and dominion will always confront evil, even evil murderers, as will happen in just a few months after the cross, when a future murdering man named Saul will become a chosen one to be transformed to become Paul. The most radical prayers of American Christians I hear these days are prayers for the salvation of a Russian dictator. I love it when Christians remind me of how I should pray for enemies when they pray for Muslim terrorists who threaten our peace. Are they out of reach of God's power to save people? I hope not. That's why there are missionaries in the Middle East. That's why there are Christians risking their lives in the Middle East. They're trying to reach terrorists for Christ, and that is happening. Jesus says, I will build my church, and I will work through your love and through your prayers to change hard hearts. Amen. As we approach the fourth saying of Christ, we remember that between his third saying and his fourth saying, there were 3 hours of silence. And as we just sang, the sun refused to shine. We're going to observe a time of silence of at least a couple minutes to remember that time of silence and darkness, which was followed by the most agonizing words that Jesus pronounced. So I encourage you to use the insert with some quotations that have to do with the meaning of the cross, an application of Psalm 51 to our own situation that we will be using for our confession of sin. So let us meditate on the silence that Christ endured for us. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, This man is calling Elijah. Jesus prays in the agony of separation from his Father. Christ dying on the cross for you and me is our theme this evening. The sayings he utters from the cross are special focus. The final four sentences Jesus speaks are preceded by 3 hours of darkness and silence that shroud the cross and the Savior hanging there. Neither angels nor horror-stricken friends can bear the sight. With the eyes of faith, we are there, and we should look. After all, it is our sins which are weighing down the Lamb of God. Jesus cries out his fourth saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? I can't imagine how, after hanging on the cross for 6 hours, he could summon the strength to shout out. But that's what he did. And it hurt him to shout out with those lungs that were being crushed. His question has been called the cry of desolation, the cry of dereliction. He is utterly alone. Jesus is quoting the first verse of Psalm 22. He is showing the final stage of his incarnation. He is totally identified with us. He has no sin of his own that would separate him from his Father, but is being crushed by my sins and your sins. And he is separated from his Father. He has our sin upon him. He has taken on our sin to such a degree that it blocks his fellowship with his Father. As Paul expressed it to the Corinthians, he has been made sin for us. Sin is hanging on the cross. He is dying in our place. He is taking all the wrath of God that we deserve. Consider this first cry, the first half of the aftermath of Jesus' anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember how he saw a symbolic cup in front of him and he prayed, Father, I would rather this cup pass away from me. In that place, during that prayer, Jesus was sweating drops of blood as he again and with much sorrow foresaw the final suffering and death just ahead the next day. He feared the cup of God's wrath, but he accepted his Father's will. That's a mysterious combination of Jesus, the perfect man, completely man, and the perfect God. For 3 hours now, he has been looking into the darkness and seeing less and less. Now he cannot see his heavenly Father. This cry expresses the depth of his separation from God and the darkness of God's judgment. This cry and the desolation that is in his voice and all around him provide you and me with the best measure we can have of our sin. This is what sin does. It separates us from God. We are seeing and hearing what our sin had done to us before God reached us. We are seeing and hearing what sin does to people that we know now that don't have God. They are separated from God. It is an awful thing to be separated from the living God. It is why we must pray for such people earnestly. And yet, Jesus, faithfully fulfilling Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, does not despair. Do you notice that? Who is this cry of dereliction addressed to? It is addressed to the Father that he cannot see, that he has no active fellowship at this moment with. He still addresses his Father. He's praying with the same tone of lament that you will hear when you read the first two-thirds of Psalm 22. This is a cry of lament, but Jesus is still oriented towards his Father as he strives to complete his work. The end is approaching, and Jesus prepares for his final three sayings that will come quickly. Let's prepare as Mike leads us in our confession of sin.
Isn't this why Christ came? Without confession of sin, we're lost. Without shed blood, we're lost. Without the resurrection of Christ, we're lost. As Bill said in 2 Corinthians, Christ became sin for us for our sake, that his righteousness would be imputed upon us and our sin imputed on him. So now we come before him, we can confess our sins in the faith and the hope that he hears our sins and he forgives us. So if you would confess with me Psalm 51, 1 through 4, please confess. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Let's now come before our Lord in a prayer of silent confession. Jesus, we thank you that you endured the cross for our sake. We thank you that you willingly took on our sins, knowing the pain and the suffering that was to come, but Lord, also knowing that the joy and the victory that would also follow. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now hear your assurance of pardon from Romans 5, 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now hear the fifth saying of Christ from the cross, from John 19, 28 through 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. This is the word of the Lord.
Jesus declares his thirst to prepare for his most difficult prophecy fulfillment. Jesus has been on the cross for 6 hours. He has lost a lot of blood. Breathing and speaking must be an agonizing effort. This fifth saying makes us think of his physical suffering. He is fully man, and requesting moisture for his parched lips and throat is perfectly understandable. If we were in his place, we would do the same. But he is in our place. And everything he says is for a reason, according to what Scripture has prophesied. He is not merely seeking moisture, and the moisture will not assuage his physical suffering nor his spiritual suffering. Earlier, he refused vinegar mixed with a sedative because he wanted to stay alert throughout his entire time of suffering. The remainder of our verse points us to a deeper understanding. After saying this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. What scripture is Jesus fulfilling? Besides being evidence of his physical suffering, the thirst of Jesus, yes, leads him to ask for moisture. The vinegar will help him speak his final words, among his most important words. Jesus shows he is in control. He is fully God as well as being fully human. Drinking the wine vinegar fulfills at one level the prophecy referring to thirst of the suffering Messiah, Psalm 69:21, and a parallel to the prophecy of great suffering in Psalm 22. But there will be an even deeper fulfillment of wider Old Testament prophecy when Jesus actually drinks the sour vinegar they are going to give him. You see, God's anger against sin is described by Old Testament prophets like Isaiah in Isaiah 51:17 as a cup of the wine of divine anger that God will require rebels to drink. Jeremiah is commanded to make Jerusalem and the towns of Judah drink such sour wine first before pagan nations will have to drink down the judgment of God. That's an indication of how God's judgment begins with his people, Jeremiah 25. In the next moment after this word, Jesus on the cross will drink in obedience the symbolic cup that he was tempted to bypass in the garden. Remember, he saw a cup. He said, I'd rather not drink this. But then he says, not my will, but your will be done to his Father. Now, he sees this symbolic cup again, and he knows he has to submit to the full judgment of God. And that means drinking this symbolic wine of God's anger down to the very dregs. He is at his weakest, his suffering at its greatest. But we must look and listen to this very moment. Here and in the sour taste of his Father's anger and in his final words, Jesus is showing you the fullness of his love. Do you see how much he loves you? We turn to John for the sixth saying of Jesus from the cross. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus declares the completion of his cross work and so much more. With one final cry, Jesus gives his next to last saying, his sixth. He says with a loud cry, "It is finished." That can also be translated, "It is accomplished. It is consummated." Because John, who alone records this saying, is notorious for leaving second or third meanings lingering in the air, we should start by making a list of at least some of the things that are being finished as Jesus prepares to die. Because in verse 28, John tells us that Jesus knows he is about to die, we can say he knows his suffering is finished. We can also observe that he knows that the Old Testament prophecies about him have been finished. He fulfilled a lot of prophecies. And so imagine the sense of satisfaction that he can say, "It is finished. I have fulfilled all the prophecies leading up to my death." Because the totality of his seven sayings from the cross is like a final sermon from the greatest preacher, we can say his preaching that prepared for his death is finished. And believe me, when a preacher gets ready to say it's finished and amen, a preacher is very glad More broadly, we can say the entire arc of his incarnation and singular life on earth as the Messiah is finished. We can also agree that he has successfully completed all of his efforts to resist Satan's temptations, to deflect him from his mission. All of this is true and echoes in this statement, "It is finished." But we must also say that all of the true observations I just made are part of the deepest meaning of what Jesus has finished. As multiple commentators have observed, this cry is not the moan of one who is defeated by death, nor the sigh of one who is relieved that he will not be suffering any longer. This cry is the cry of triumph. Do you hear the Lion of Judah? He's finished his mission. He's finished the mission he came to accomplish. The Son of God cries with the help of the Spirit because he has completed the great task the Father gave him and the Spirit has enabled him to finish. The completion of his entire work of redemption, both the active obedience of his life and the passive obedience of his suffering and death. Think for how long this mission has been in view for Jesus Christ and all of heaven. Remember, the only audience is not the people gathered around the cross. All of heaven is listening and watching. Jesus had it in view, this statement and this goal, from the time of his baptism, when as the perfect Lamb of God he was washed, not because he had sin and needed to repent. He was symbolizing the taking of our place and he was beginning to carry away our sins. Now he can say, "That's finished." This statement was in view when his birth-to-be was announced to Joseph. "You will name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." All the beings of heaven and our first parents were told of this mission when it was announced about the Messiah. "Though you, Satan, will try to strike his heel, the offspring of the woman will crush your head." And that's happening right at this moment. That's finished. Satan's head has been crushed. We gotta believe that. Really, the eternal Christ had started carrying this mission from before the foundation of the world. Before we were created, before anything was created, this statement was being looked forward to. So "It is finished" should have the ring of eternity to us. He can say his mission is finished because he knows his impending death will accomplish all of its intended work. We will see in a few moments that his final saying will reinforce the faith of this last cry.
Now hear the final saying of Jesus from the cross, from Luke 23:46. "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." This is the word of the Lord.
Jesus trusts his Father in death. This final saying addressed by Jesus to his Father again is a prayer and reinforces the strong impression that he has done all his speaking, all his preaching in a prayerful posture. Jesus shows the power of his divinity. He is in control of the moment of his death and he dies still talking to his Father. In John's description of this moment, we are told that Jesus gave up his spirit. Hanging on a cross and taking your last breath through crushing pain may seem to you and me the worst possible place to be. But think what Jesus shows you. If you have faith in him, You are united to him at this very moment when he is dying and breathing his last breath. Because you are united by faith to him, you can walk through the valley of the shadow of death, not alone, but with Jesus and prayerfully. For the disciples watching, their grief and confusion about what is going on makes them see only the death of their master. As we gaze on this scene and hear the echoes of each of these sayings, we should reflect. Reflect on the totality of their testimony about our sin and the master that we have come to call Lord. Believe this final dying saying is not the end, but an announcement of what the Father will do next. We know that this saying is not the end of the words of Jesus. He will be raised from the grave, and on the first day of a new week, he will begin showing himself to his disciples. Those appearances are beyond our story tonight, but we know by faith that the death of Jesus will always be linked to his resurrection. You can't separate them. You can't. Every time we say death of Jesus, we should think resurrection of Jesus. Every time, including on Sunday, just coming around the bend, when we say he is risen, we should think he died for us. They are inextricably linked together forever and ever. He's described in Revelation when the end of all things will come. He's still called the Lamb of God, slain for the saints. When you are doubting whether God is able to deliver you in a difficult circumstance, remember how your good shepherd was in control even of his suffering and of his death. We just heard a great sermon on Romans 8:28. Will he not be in control of anything that happens to you? Any suffering you may have to undergo? Is he not making all of that work out for your good? He is in control of your life if you believe in him. When you are tempted to doubt the depth of God's love for you, take some time to read these accounts of Jesus on the cross and hear his sayings. They say again and again, I love you this much. I love you this much. I love you this much. Believe that just as surely as he was ready to forgive enemies, he is ready to again forgive his wandering sheep. Believe that when the all-wise Father decides your days on earth are completed, that he, like he did for that thief, he will take your spirit to be in paradise with him. This one who was, who is, and who always will be ruling over his kingdom for his people. Amen.
Listen now as Mark concludes the account of Christ's crucifixion, found in Mark 15:37-39. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. This is the word of the Lord.
If you're able to, please remain standing for the benediction. This is God's promise to us, his people. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good, with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.